Chapter 8, 22 to 38. Jesus heals a blind man at Bethsaida. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, "Don't even go into the village." Peter declares that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Jesus predicts his death. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." The way of the cross. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." Amen.
Gracious God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. As we journey through the Gospel of Mark, our reading this morning started with the miracle of Jesus healing the man who was blind as he sat by the pool of Bethsaida. Last week we thought about the compassion of Jesus, and that compassion continues to come to the fore. He didn't simply perform the miracle or give him his sight. Jesus took the man out of the crowd and out of the village that he might be alone with him. Why? Well, think about it. The man was blind, apparently born blind. If he had suddenly been given his sight in the middle of a crowd, there would have flashed upon his newly seeing eyes hundreds of people and things and dazzling colours, and he would have been completely bewildered. So Jesus knew that it would be far better to take him to a place where the thrill of seeing would break less suddenly, less severely upon him. Jesus, in his compassion, also used a method that the man might be able to understand. In the ancient world, there was a great belief in the healing power of spittle. And maybe not just in the ancient world. When we've cut or burnt our finger, isn't one of our first reactions to try to ease the pain by sucking it? I had written this early last week. and about Thursday I was taking something out of the oven without a towel. You know these stupid things you do? And I found myself rushing towards the sink. And I thought, oh, I'm right enough in what I wrote. Immediately my finger went in my mouth. So when we hear in the reading about Jesus putting spit in his eye, it's not more understandable. So he did that because it was a common way of healing. And he didn't use words to bewilder or perhaps confuse the man. He simply acted. But, you know, in one thing, this miracle is unique. It happened in stages, with the man being able to make out people that looked like trees walking. And only after Jesus laid his hands on him again did he see clearly. Usually with Jesus' miracles, they couldn't walk, they walked. Or they couldn't see, they saw. But this one is in stages. Perhaps this is related to a symbolic truth, in that no one ever sees all of God's truth at once. Some people think that when they've made the decision to follow Christ or become a member of his church, then they've reached the end of the road. They understand everything, they know everything. But no way. The discovery of all that God in Christ has to offer us is so vast, it takes years, maybe even a lifetime to uncover. Perhaps summed up in a hymn that we're going to sing later, we are pilgrims on a journey and companions on the road. In our reading, Mark then moves on to Peter's great proclamation following Jesus' question, who do people say that I am? It was an important question then, and it's a vital one for us today, for our society and for the world in which we live. It's probably the most important question that any of us will ever answer, and we are forced to answer it. History forces us to answer it. The Bible forces us to answer it. The church forces us to answer it. And Jesus himself forces us to answer it. History forces the question upon us because Jesus has affected people in a far greater sense than so many important people of history. Think of Julius Caesar or Alexander the Great or Napoleon. This man whom we follow from a small Middle Eastern town has made such a greater impact on people in the past 2,000 years than any of them. And so history forces us to answer the question, who do you say that Jesus is? And the Bible forces the question on us. From the first pages to the last, Jesus dominates the Bible. Jesus is the only human who pre-existed with God. Throughout the Old Testament, we read prophecies foretelling his coming. And in Philippians, we can read, Jesus gave up his position in heaven in order to become fully human. So, who do you say Jesus is? And the church forces the question upon us. The church is not a place of power and prestige for the few. It's a place where everyone is able to meet Jesus Christ. It's a place where we are to be missionaries for Christ. It's a place where all people, men, women, children, can serve Jesus. And so the church forces us to answer the question, who do you say that Jesus is. And who do people today say Jesus is? Perhaps some would say that he was a great prophet, along with Muhammad or Gandhi. They might say he was a Jewish leader of his time, or someone who did good deeds, a great teacher, perhaps the greatest man who ever lived. Some would say a man of action or a great moral leader. But none of these answers is enough. And Jesus forces the question upon us. When he asked the disciples in our reading, he wanted to know whether they understood. In answer, they first replied, "Some say you're John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." They thought they were putting Jesus in the highest category they could think of. They were high tributes, but not high enough. Human categories, even the highest, are inadequate to describe Jesus. He wanted them to know, and he wants us to know now. He wants to know whether anyone understands. And so he moves the impersonal discussion along to a personal challenge, personal to each one of us. Who do you say that I am? In the end, it doesn't matter who people say he is. It matters who you say he is. When Jesus first asked this question of his disciples, suddenly Peter responded in his impetuous, loving way, "You are the Messiah." Perhaps one day, perhaps today, you will find that you're being asked life's most important question: who do you say that I am? And I pray that you, along with Peter, and along with Martha when she was asked, will be able to answer, "You are the Messiah." Maybe even better, you might say, as Peter did, and declare, "My Lord and my God." But as we move along in the passage, it comes to a really interesting part. Have you ever wondered why Jesus said that he sternly ordered the disciples not to tell anyone about him? Why the secrecy? Wouldn't you have thought that he would want everyone to know? That's part of our human DNA, isn't it? If we are something special, or if we do something special, we like to try to let others know. But Jesus was aware that the people, and not even the disciples, didn't fully understand that he had come to die on the cross for sin. Jesus wasn't denying his identity as Messiah, but people in Jesus' day were eagerly awaiting the appearance of the Messiah. Their idea was that the Messiah would come and be this great conqueror. He would come and free the Jews from the Roman oppression. And if the crowds attempted to press Jesus into service to fulfill their ideas of the role of Messiah, then Jesus' mission and message would undoubtedly be compromised. So Jesus began to teach them about his true mission, about how he would suffer and die, and after 3 days rise again, and that he was and is God's flesh, who came to save humanity from their sins. And he goes on to set out the way of the true follower. If anyone wants to follow me, let them deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. I suspect you all know that Jesus never says that following him will be an easy option. But neither does he ever say that it is impossible. At the heart of following Jesus is transformation. The cost of discipleship usually means a profound shift that shapes everything we are. We are invited, and note, I say invited, to pay attention to Jesus so that we might make it our intention to follow Jesus. A child asking how to help the refugees decided to give her pocket money to one of the aid charities. All of her pocket money. That's discipleship. A 96-year-old lady, frail, living with pain, decided to hold a coffee morning in her home to raise money for a small charity that was struggling to help people who didn't have enough food. That's discipleship. People in here, part of this church family, when, quite frankly, they could be doing something else, give up their time to staff charity shops, to go on the tea and coffee rota, give their time to visit isolated people or to work with children. That's discipleship. It's often costly. It often requires a level of commitment that we grumble at. But we know, and I mean we really know, that it matters more than anything else, because it's what makes the world better. And it's also what makes our faith visible. And when we follow, life is fuller, life is greater, life is brighter, and the world is better, for the world is changed by what we do through Christ and in Christ's name. Amen.